Well, good morning. As Ron said, this is our ministry fair weekend. We do this twice a year. And hopefully as you go around to some of the tables you see out in the courtyard, you'll notice that they fit under the banner of spreading God's glory broader and deeper, but they're also there, that we do those things. They're offered to you. You're invited to be a part of those things in a consciously corporate way. This is not just a religious service where you can come and you can take some things and benefit from some things and give. But this is a one another relationship we have in the church. We're to sing corporately. We're supposed to sing we throughout our songs, not just I, like Zach points out so often for us. And so as you go around, keep in mind that today, those aren't just opportunities for you. Those are opportunities for you in the body of Christ to do the things the church is called to do in a consciously corporate way. And do me this favor, if you would. Look at the envelope inside your worship folder. I won't say now dig into wallets deeply or something like that. Just go ahead and look at it without fear. In the top left corner, we put this on our giving envelope, your partnership in the gospel. From Philippians 1:5, some translations there have the word fellowship, your fellowship in the gospel. And indeed, so much of what we do in the church is fellowship. We relate to one another, but not just with warm handshakes and pats in the back. We stress in our membership class, we stress at other times as well, that the Greek word koinonia for fellowship means partnership, and it was a business term in the first century. If two guys were going in business together, they were in partnership. It meant equal responsibility, equal cost, equal risk, equal work. And so we are partnering for the gospel together in the church. And that partly relates to financial giving, hence why it's on an envelope. And so sometimes we mention needs and giving and the finances here at the church. Sometimes we'll point out that on the back of the bulletin, if you want to look at that, the back of the bulletin where those financial numbers are there every week. We point out sometimes that parentheses are, say it with me, parentheses are bad. Yeah, just remember that. Parentheses are bad. And so sometimes we'll point it out. You know, we're not a in-your-face financial church. They're giving boxes in the back. We don't pass a plate. And we like it that way. But every now and then we'll point out the parentheses to say, remember, these are our parentheses. It's not the problem of one rich guy or just a problem the staff has to figure out and deal with, you know, how to use less paper or something like that. And so sometimes we point it out as a need, and I want to point it out as not a need, as a thank you. You see that the week is in parentheses, but that's peanuts. That's small stuff for our budget. Look at the year to date, $89,000. Over for the year. I just want to celebrate that with you and to say thank you that there's a huge lack of parentheses. We've added some much needed part-time office help. For about a year and a half, we've known we've needed some extra staff, some added expenses, and we haven't spent the money. We haven't spent what isn't there. But we are, because of that, we are able now to add some things, some other possible positions, and adding some more possibly in the future to kind of make up for a lot of overworked staff and a lot of gaps that you're probably aware of as well. So thank you. Keep it up if you can. Don't think 89,000 overall. Well, let me know when it catches up to parentheses again and I'll start giving. No, please don't do that because it can happen really fast if we all do that. It just takes a couple of weeks and we'd be there. But fellowship is partnership in the gospel. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. As you give, remember it is a partnership in the gospel, but remember that it's so much more than that. Don't just come and sit in the back and drop in an envelope and be detached. This has to be in messy lives with one another. Daniel 9 actually shows us some hints that repentance and restoration are a corporate affair. I don't mean business affair. I mean that they're one another's. It's a corporate affair in Daniel 9. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 9. And let me pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at this chapter. Lord, indeed we do need your help. More than we know and more than we could say. We pray that in the power of your Spirit you would come and you would unite our hearts together and increase our love for one another and make our lives more sacrificial, more humble, more interested in others, that we would reflect our Savior and that the world would know that we are His. Lord, help us to do it radically. Help us to do it thoughtfully. Make us so much more, we pray, Lord, than a church with just peace, with just getting along, with just some commonality between us that just reflected in pats on the back and handshakes and smiles over cookies. Lord, make us radical and reckless in our fellowship. Lord, that seems so foreign maybe to contemporary thinking, that fellowship could be reckless. There's nothing reckless about fellowship in many churches today and in many parts of our fellowship here. So we pray, Lord, make it radical and make it reckless for Your glory and for Your namesake. Do wonderful things as people get further involved. Give wisdom today with so many ministry tables out there that some who are already significantly involved wouldn't add another thing to their plate and further neglect their family or become overstressed. So give us wisdom in a very busy culture, Lord, where it's so easy to make home our last priority. We pray for families to increase in family worship. That's not a program in our church. It's a class we'll teach, but it is purposely for Your glory to hit kitchen tables in informal and real and frequent ways. So we need Your help to do that, Lord. We need Your help to see how Daniel 9, of all chapters in Your Bible, can teach us how to live out life in the church together. So give us wisdom to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're going to look at Daniel 9, we really have to back up just a little bit to chapter 8 to see why Daniel 9 is what it is. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, we see something of Daniel's concern for exile and for restoration. In verse 13, an angel speaking, but the angel asks a question to another angel, and it reflects Daniel's heart as well, as we'll find out in chapter 9. But look at verse 13 of chapter 8. I heard a holy one speaking, Daniel says, and a holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? This is reflective of Daniel's heart as well. A question of how long will we be in Babylonian captivity? How long will we be away from the city, for away from the temple, away from the sacrifices? Remember, Judah has been exiled to Babylon, removed from the land that God promised. The temple has been destroyed. It's part of God's judgment on their waywardness, their rebellion, their unbelief, their mixing of gods. And Daniel has been in Babylon almost all these years, probably got there as a teen, been raised in Babylon, but knowing and mindful of the promises. He's been praying towards Jerusalem. Remember that from chapter 6. He's been praying towards Jerusalem, even with the window open, even at the threat of death. And he's done that 3 times a day for 80 years. For 80 years, he's been having his heart set on the return of the people to Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. So it's a question of how long in chapter 8, verse 13. How long? How long will we be here? When is it supposed to end? Daniel wants to know, when does this end? When do we get restored? When will Your judgment be done? When will we have paid our price and received our chastisement and due? And then there's this discovery. Chapter 9, verse 2. There's a discovery that it's going to be 70 years. Notice he goes to the Bible and finds out. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the Bible books, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So if you're covering this in your own Bible study, you'd see Jeremiah, and it's an easy one. You go look in Jeremiah for where 70 years is mentioned, because that's the answer. Jeremiah the prophet prophesied for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely that it would be 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25:11. If you want to look at that verse, it's repeated again in Jeremiah 29:10. But here in Jeremiah, and again picked up by Daniel, it's clear and it's precise. It's 70 years, a 70-year captivity. But why? Why 70 years of judgment specifically? I mean, is it just arbitrary? God says 70 years. That's practically a whole lifetime. That's pretty good. Well, 2 Chronicles 36:21 says that they were exiled to Babylon in part because they wouldn't let the land have its Sabbath. When we think of Sabbath, probably most of us think of one day in seven in the Old Testament. They had to rest. You couldn't work your animals and you couldn't work yourself. It was a Sabbath rest of your work. That's one day in seven, but 1 year out of seven, you had to let your land rest. And part of their judgment is because they wouldn't let the land rest. And you have to understand that that's not just a picky thing. It's not just a, you guys broke a farming law. The farming law is you work for six on the land and then you let the land sit there on the seventh. No, it's not about the farming necessarily. It's an issue of trust. You see, all the other nations can work 7 days, but God called his people to trust him just enough that they would work six and you couldn't pick up a stick on the seventh day. That one isn't as hard as you work 6 years on your land, Mr. Farmer, but on the seventh year, you don't work your land. Imagine, you work at Sandia, you work at Costco, wherever you work. You work 6 years, and on the seventh, no paycheck. You trust him? You're going to do that? You're going to kind of maybe justify it a little bit and say, well, we got to live. Lord, I'm sorry that we didn't plan better. They maybe had some excuses, but this is, it's part of their lack of trust, which is just part also of the whole equation of their unbelief. So it's emblematic of their rebellion. It's emblematic of their disbelief. It's emblematic of their lack of trust in the sovereign God who commanded them to let the land rest every seventh year. That's why they're in Babylon. So then you think about Daniel's prayer in this next section here. After his concern and after the discovery, there's Daniel's prayer. Verses 3 through 19 contain Daniel's prayer in response to finding out at 70 years. And it's one of the longest recorded prayers in all the Bible. Let me read just a couple of verses to start us out. Verses 3 through 5 say, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances." You get a taste of where this is going already just in the first few verses. Let me point out some things, some bullet points here, some lessons for us about this prayer, and we'll look at some other verses as we go through it. Do you notice this already, that he prays even when the outcome is already known? Remember, he was concerned. How long is this going to be? It's going to be 70 years. He finds it in Jeremiah. He doesn't then say, oh, 70 years, well, that's almost up. Good. Now I don't have to pray so much. No, in fact, in response, he prays all the more. In response to finding out that it's coming, he prays and asks God. Does it seem weird that he prays for what has already been promised, even down to the year whereby it'll be fulfilled? It shouldn't seem weird to us if we know what Jesus taught us about the Lord's Prayer. When he taught us to pray that his kingdom would come. His kingdom is going to come, right? just a matter of how slow or how fast it's going to come tomorrow. How much of the kingdom we'll see tomorrow. His will eventually be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's happening progressively more and more in our hearts and lives. The question is, how much more will we see His will being done on earth like it is in heaven tomorrow? We know it's coming. He's promised that He'd provide us food. So we ask Him for our daily bread. We ask Him that He not tempt us, even though we're told in Scripture He doesn't tempt us. This is just like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul emphasizes praying for what God has already promised. He prays, not emphasizing that specific individuals would come to know the Lord. It's not wrong to pray that, but you never see Paul say, hey, and guys, Philippians, pray for John. Pray for John. Instead, he prays for an opportunity that the gospel would be proclaimed. Pray for boldness. Boldness is already promised. Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you get boldness. Paul prays for what God has already promised. And if that seems weird to you, maybe the priorities of your prayer aren't right. Maybe you're praying because you want to change God's mind instead of align your mind with His purposes. Remember, Jesus taught us, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Pray whatever you want, but then say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Daniel prays for what God has already promised. He prays for more repentance among the people, knowing that it's 70 years. It's coming. So God is either bringing repentance or going to restore them without much repentance. But notice this about the prayer. His prayer expresses almost a surprise about the undeserved blessing that's coming. He knows that the blessing and the restoration is coming, but it's like he can't believe it in light of the sin, because he goes through so much of their history of sin and rebellion. Look at verse 14. He can't believe that God is going to do this, that God would restore them. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous. We shouldn't be surprised that calamity came upon us. Our Lord is righteous and with respect to all His deeds, which He's done, He's faithful, but we have not been faithful. We've not obeyed His voice. There's almost a, oh Lord, we don't deserve to come home. I can't believe You're going to do this. But his prayer centers on God's redemptive purposes. His prayer center on God's glory. Look at verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. What's that? That's a historical account of God rescuing His people from one land, in captivity, foreign land, to bring them to the promised land. Daniel saying, remember You've done it before, God. Remember Your plan. Remember what You were up to in Egypt. You've done this before. Look at verse 16. Do it in accordance with all Your righteous acts. Don't do it not being righteous. Don't do it just because you're nice. Don't do it just because you say, ah, good enough, go ahead and go back. Do it righteously, Lord, because it's righteous that You gave us judgment. So if we come back, let it still be in righteousness. It's like this. You hear sometimes how people say that at the cross of Jesus, justice looked the other way. No, it didn't. Justice was satisfied. Paul says in Romans 3 that Jesus came and died so that we could be forgiven and that God would be just and the justifier of those who believe. Justifier, those who get to go free, those who have been declared righteous. How can God declare righteous what isn't righteous? He declares righteous based on someone else's righteousness, and therefore He's just. Jesus came and was a substitute. It's like that here. Do it in accordance with your righteousness. Look at verse 18. Oh my God, incline Your ear and hear. Open Your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by Your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before You on account of any merits of our own, but on account of Your great compassion. Lord, we're not coming to You and asking You to do this because we've repented enough. because we finally feel sorry enough, because we finally got it. Lord, don't think we come confident in our own strength, saying, look at us, Lord. Do it because we learned a lesson, because now we're smarter, because now we're better, because we've been so faithful, because we've endured it without complaint here in the land of Babylon. No. Do it, Lord, on account of your compassion. And then look at verse 19, one more verse on this point. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. Do it for your own sake. Do not delay. Because your city and your people are called by your name. We represent you. Lord, be faithful to us on account of you. How do you pray for your kids? This is a test for me. I want my kids to grow up and I want them to be good and I want them to be godly. I want them to marry the right people. I don't want to see them have to go through a divorce. And sometimes I don't want all that because I love them and I want it for me. I don't want to have to go through that and I don't want them to have to go through that. And that can be very horizontal, can it? I mean, who doesn't wish that for their kids? Even people who don't pray just wish it. You know, maybe they'll pull on a wishbone. You know, maybe they'll pray to some God that isn't there, but everyone wants that for their kids. What we really want, though, what we want to tie it to, is that, Lord, for the sake of your name, do this. Lord, for the sake of your name, the world, I say this, Lord, the world loves to point out that that preacher is fake. Just look at his kids. Right? They love to do that. Lord, for the sake of your name, don't let that happen. The world loves to point out, it's fake. Look, one generation likes it, the next one hates it. They grew up in the same thing and they turned from it. Lord, do it for your sake. Do it for your name. Notice that his repentance here doesn't minimize sin. He calls sin what it is without softening it. And he calls it in all its ugliness. Look at verse 6. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets. Even, I think he's saying, even while we've been in Babylon, they spoke your name to our kings, our princesses, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And even if it's not just in Babylon, he's saying that is an umbrella for the theme of God's people. I mean, Lord, we've gone through pockets. We've gone through seasons. It's almost the one consistent thing. We don't like the prophets. Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and ignored those who were sent to you. I mean, that's right after Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You're the ones who killed the prophets. Look at what he says in verse 8 about their sin. Open shame belongs to us. It's shame of face. It's red of face belongs to us, O Lord. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers. We've sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. There's our part in salvation. Look at verse 9. God's part in salvation, compassion and forgiveness. What's your part in salvation? What do you bring to the table? We've rebelled against you. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord, verse 10 says. Verse 11, indeed all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, and so the curse has been poured out on us. We have sinned against you. You know, I need to stir up my repentance by looking at passages, by looking at people, by looking at prayers that do repentance better than I do at times. Use this passage. I go to this passage. I go to Psalm 38 and others like it. David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. When I can't get to feeling remorseful for my sin, I need God's word to stir it up. So turn to passages like this to stir up your repentance. Hopefully you'll use this great, one of the longest prayers in the Bible to think through your own prayer life as well. But notice this, before we move on, his repentance is corporate repentance. He's praying we all the time through this. Did you notice that? We've sinned. Lord, forgive us. There's no I until, unless you go back to verse 4, where he says, I pray to the Lord. After that, everything is plural. We. Forgive us. How can he repent for others' sins? Let me ask you. Someone asked you, can you repent for others' sins? What's the answer to that? The answer is no, in part. I'm going to say yes in just a second, but here's the no. You can't repent for other sins. You can't pray certain prayers and automatically get them right with God. You're not right with God because grandma prays for you every day. Because she gets down on her knees and prays a prayer for you every day. You're not right with God because of your family, your background, or who's praying for you. You've got to make it right with God. You have to repent on your own. You must get that right with Him individually. But we are so individualistic in our culture today, there's almost no sense in which we can even imagine corporate repentance where we would say, Lord, forgive us. Ever prayed for the sins of our church? Lord, we are not what we should be. Ever felt the responsibility of where American Christianity is today in the 21st century? So if you come across bad things in Christianity, you come across a bad TV preacher, you see a not so good book on the bookshelf, my temptation, I think, is to tisk, just, you know, to be disappointed. Rarely do I confess, rarely do I say, Lord, forgive our sins in America for our light, our weightless, our cheesy, our selfish Christianity. Forgive us, Lord, for turning you into a self-help guru, a self-esteem distributor. Why don't I take some responsibility for that? Why don't I pray us, Lord, we've done this. I think we need to at times. So God's people were judged for their prolonged sin and unbelief. They were in Babylon, but it wasn't forever. But here's an interesting thing. The fulfillment of this restoration, that they get to leave Babylon and go back to the land and to build the temple, it happened slowly. It didn't happen in this great victory march. I mean, imagine Cyrus, the king, eventually says, you can go free. You'd think God's people would go, finally, the promises, we know about the promises, we're going back to our land, the presence of God. Maybe you'd think a lot of people are like Daniel, been praying toward Jerusalem all this time. Now what you find out in Ezra and Nehemiah, two books that cover the history of that, is that the people trickled back. Some said, you go on ahead, we'll catch up with you later, like a decade or two. I mean, in Babylon, we got our suburbanite houses. I got a job here. It's steady to be a wanderer in the wilderness, heading back to Jerusalem, a city that is decimated, a city that is trampled down, a city that doesn't have any walls even for protection. Call me when you get the walls up. And a lot of people did that. And then the building of the temple itself is very slow going, faces a lot of opposition. As soon as they start building, the enemies are trying to stop them. And then once it's built, the older ones who remembered the first temple, David's temple, Solomon's temple, they wept when they saw the second one because it wasn't nearly of the same glory. And the prophets had been anticipating that it would be greater glory, that this would somehow become a universal temple, and people would come from all over the world to get there. And instead, they're scratching their heads. No, not scratching their heads. They're weeping, saying, that's it? That's it? That's all we got? It doesn't seem right, and yet it is part of God's plan, and it is part of the fulfillment. Now, let me show you part of that fulfillment by looking at Daniel 70 weeks, a famous passage for kind of this weird literature we've talked about a little bit in the last week or two, this apocalyptic literature. Look at verses 24 through 27, and I'll just read it straight through so that we can see how complex it is, and then we'll try to make sense of it. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you ought to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrificing grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Confused yet? Good. If you're not, step out in the hallway, please, and one of our deacons will hit you on the head with a hammer, because you should be confused, right? That's tough stuff. I'm just kidding. Okay. Let me show you why this is complex, a little bit anyway, and show you some things we can know. The 70 weeks here literally is 77s, a week is 7 days. So it's weeks, that's what it says in our English translations, but really it's 77s, and probably 77s of years. That's what makes the weeks so confusing. 77s of years, 70 times 7 is what? 490. 490 years. 77s of years would equal 490 years. And it may be significant that it's 490 years. There was not only the Sabbath day, there was not only the one out of 7 years to let the land have its Sabbath, but every seventh cycle of that 7 year land rest, there was at the end of it something called the, what, who knows it? The Jubilee year. The 50th year, after 49 years, the Jubilee year was a celebration of God's people going free by letting slaves go free. So if you accidentally killed a guy's donkey 15 years ago and now you had to become a slave to repay him, you got to go home and go free in the Jubilee year. Everything was restored to what it was. And it may be something like 490 years that at the end of it is the ultimate Jubilee. Maybe not, but that's something to think about. Notice, though, that in the passage, the 77s are in periods. Did you see that? In verse 25, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then later on, it's 1 week that's divided in half with the middle of the week thing. So, confusing again. But here are some of the questions so far. Are these sections, these periods, are these successive or are there breaks? Is this successive or are there breaks in between these? In other words, does it go 7 weeks and then who knows how long until the 62 weeks begins and then a break and then who knows how long until the 70th week begins? Or a question here we should ask is whether this is figurative or literal, whether it's figurative or literal years. It's possible that it's figurative, symbolic literature like this used symbolic numbers. So that's possible. Some disagree, though. The question also arises whether you assign dates to match all this stuff. So if these are literal years, this is a map of 490 years, you try to maybe see what happened, like what's the decree, a decree to restore and rebuild. Who did that? Who gave a decree? And so you try to map this out to see if it works out with the history of this time. And some do that and some don't. Verse 24 is clear, so we can tuck this aside, I think, and use it as a foundation. The 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. The 70 weeks are for this purpose, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision in prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So 6 very clear goals about what this is to be. And part of this, we can already see, is an answer to Daniel's concern. Remember? Daniel has a concern. When are we going to get to go back? When does it get restored? How long are we here in Babylon? So this is part of that answer. Well, the Lord will bring you back and he will finish transgression. There's a sense in which this is fulfilled as they go back. And there's a sense in which this is far too big to get fulfilled when they go back. This is very typical of this kind of literature or prophecy in general, where it's a prophecy that will fulfill the next stage of God's redemptive plan, but it will be said in a way that's bigger then that next stage of the redemptive plan, and ultimately point to Christ, and ultimately point to the final consummation of all things at His return. So, whatever verses 25 and 26 and 27 say, and that's the debated part, they say how and when these things are going to happen. Now, verses 25 to 27, in those verses, almost every phrase is hotly debated. No two commentaries would take the identical position, just because there's so many moving parts. Even the translations are very different. But let me show you, even in one translation, some of the debated points in each of these verses. Like in verse 25, look at it and I'll point out the things that are debated. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree. Okay, now there's a debate whether it's decree, like a king gives a royal decree, or whether that's a word from a prophet, because it could be either one. But then who gave it? A decree. Which decree? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Most think that that's Jesus. But then there'll be 7 weeks. How long that is, what they designate, whether it's figurative or literal. And 62 weeks. Those are debated. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Likely a rebuilding of the temple that would be done and seen right after this period. Now look at verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, not everyone believes that's the same Messiah, will be cut off. What does it mean that he's cut off? Some think if it's Jesus, that that's the cross, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come. Who's the prince who is to come? Some would say it's the Antichrist, and some would say it's Jesus. The prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. And then he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant. So either the Antichrist is making a firm covenant or Jesus. Now, most of us, I think, who have any familiarity with this passage would think that the he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. You saw it in a movie. It's the Antichrist who makes some sort of governmental pact. And it involves the temple or something like that. But look, there's a way to read verse 27 that I think is at least worth considering, that maybe this is Jesus. Jesus will make a firm covenant with the many, his people, for 1 week. Then obviously 1 week couldn't be literal if it's referring to our covenant with him. And in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Maybe Jesus is the one who came to finally and completely end the sacrificial system as the final and complete sacrifice. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed, but also in principle, the sacrificial system was destroyed when at the cross, the veil was what? Torn in two. That's a symbol, isn't it? Maybe verse 27 is talking about Jesus who makes a covenant and puts an end to the sacrificial system because he is the final and complete sacrifice. Maybe not, but that's something to consider. 10 years ago, I was in seminary. I know you're thinking 10 years ago I was in grade school, but it's actually I was in seminary 10 years ago. And I had an independent study in Hebrew exegesis with one Dr. Ron Giese. Our Dr. Ron Giese, our pastor of leadership development here. He gave me an assignment for a 40-page research paper on this wonderful passage. So I found the paper this week and showed it to him. I said, this is fun. I read it, and I don't even agree with myself. I mean, you know, he gave me an A. He said it was good, but I was like, well, whatever, you know. So I want to do this. In the time we have left on this passage, I don't want to deal with dates. I don't want to deal with people. I don't want to deal with even the hotly debated topics. There's no way in the world we would have the time in one message to even go through this logistically, let alone the fact that someone will throw a stone at me afterwards, or I'll just disagree with myself afterwards. I'll write a note to myself afterwards saying, that was stupid, what you said. I don't agree with it. So we're not going to do that. But let me do you this favor, showing you that with all these debates, with all the complexity of this passage, there's a way you can read this passage on your own without another book, Without a teacher, without learning Hebrew, without getting out a chronology, a history of the world to see what dates match up, and you can have benefit. Remember from last week that there is contemporary, present-day spiritual benefit from this stuff. And so I want to give a warning here. Interest in this kind of stuff about the future, about dates, about numbers, about people who will come. This should be humble and this should be cautious. This should be humble and be cautious. That's why I said if you think you got this, probably you don't. You should be humble and cautious about this. Daniel starts with recognizing his own sin and being prayerful about it. And this whole context is Godward and worshipful. And it's about his big picture plan of his final restoration. And so we're to be awed by God by passages like this. Not awed by numbers. Okay? Not awed by dates. Not awed by solving the puzzle. Don't think of it as so much a mystery or a code that just gets solved. So you know that God is precise with his dates. That, okay, sure. It wouldn't be hard for God to say this is going to happen on this date. He sure could have done better than the years. He could have done it down to the minute. But this isn't as much about doing that as it is seeing what God has for us. As we're in the 70 weeks. We're in this. We're in this thing of his plan. We're part of these six goals and the big picture that these things would be accomplished in various stages. So the six things here are the key. Let's keep that before us. The six things to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Those are the goal. The goals of the 70 weeks. Now, I want you to see the big picture. I want you to imagine that you're reading this passage Monday morning on your own. Maybe you're reading it to the kids. What can you take away that isn't a hotly debated issue and that has spiritual benefit for you from this weird, seemingly weird passage? That number one, God will accomplish these things, these six things, as part of Daniel's concern about being restored to the land. Don't forget that that's a huge part of this. God is answering Daniel through the angels here. Here's how you'll be restored. There's no doubt that there's something in these six things about the temple being built again, right? There's no doubt that this is part of God's plan for Daniel and the people of God to be restored to the land, but it doesn't take long, namely in the middle of verse 25, until we see Messiah the Prince. Eventually, Messiah, the Prince, is going to be the key who will affect this. That there's a restoration to the land where these things kind of happen, but what is needed for them to really happen, for it to move beyond just Jerusalem and temple, for it to get to America, for the Great Commission to really kick into gear, Messiah will have to come. Messiah. Just here. Messiah's in the middle there. Messiah, the anticipated one. The one that was promised back as early as Genesis 3:15, that in the seed of the woman, there would be the triumph over the serpent, but at a cost. His heel would be bruised in the killing of the serpent. It would cost him something, yes, the cross, but he will be victorious. But we also see in this passage, in Daniel 9, you see, it won't be smooth sailing. Whatever the heck verse 26 and 27 mean with all those different princes and who's destroying and who's desiccating and desolating and all these things. Whatever that means, it means that it won't be smooth sailing even after Messiah comes. In verse 26 it says desolations are determined. In verse 26 it says even unto the end there will be war. Jesus says in Matthew 24... there'll be wars and there'll be rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. The end isn't here just because there are wars and rumors of wars. But there is an end. Even unto the end, there will be wars. In other words, there's an end. Messiah needs to come. But whatever else of crazy desolation takes place after he comes, he will come again. He will, as it says in verse 27, give out complete destruction on evil. So there's a restoration to the land. that Ezra, Nehemiah, and others get to experience. And then there's a restoration in the end. There's a restoration of the land and the temple that kind of fulfills those six things. But Messiah had to come and to bring it beyond Jerusalem. And then he'll come again to ultimately finish these six things, which are the hope of God's people. He is doing these things now. Jesus came to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. We are experiencing that now as we defeat sin, and as others come in and have their sins cleansed, as atonement is made for them in their belief based on what Jesus did on the cross. So, friends, this is practical. You can get this. Don't come across the weird stuff and either get out your calculator, unless you really want to dig into it. But you know what? I did a paper on it, and that was enough for me to see. And I read, you know, every commentary I had on it this week as well, and reminded again that, oh my goodness, no one agrees with anybody else. Everyone else is like, I'm close to that guy, but here I disagree. So if you want to study Hebrew, if you want to really get good at this, you'll find out that it's pretty confusing too. Or you can read a passage like this with the confidence that even where you don't get some of it, you can get the headlines and they can be of great benefit to you. I'm not so sure Daniel at the end of this went, wait a minute, decree. You know, kind of like a beautiful mind when the math numbers just kind of go like this and in his mind. I don't think that happened with Daniel. I think he just kind of said, whoa, I didn't get all that, but Messiah, I know about that. We've been praying for David's son, the king, to come for a long time. We've been praying for the expected one. John the Baptist said to Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we wait for another? And then, in the end, there will be a final desolation. There's one last thing to do. The 70 weeks and DSC. I want to ask you this. Are you corporately and integrally participating in the progress of God's kingdom here? I almost called this section, the 70 weeks are almost over, so get in a home group. Because they relate, believe it or not. This whole section here of chapter 9 really does relate. Chapter 9 is so practical, believe it or not, that it can make connections for us with fellowship and with partnership and getting further involved and being involved in the others' lives and home groups and ministry. So let me show you how. Getting further connected in the church, being part of the body, often means that we're corporately dealing with each other's problems, each other's questions, each other's confusion. Remember, that's how this all started. Daniel confused. Daniel with a problem. How long, O Lord? The church is a corporate working out of each other's problems and questions and confusion. That's what home groups are for. It's what Bible studies are for. That's why you do a one-on-one Bible study with someone else. Corporately dealing with each other's problems and corporately discovering in God's Word. Remember, Daniel found the answer in Jeremiah. The church is a corporate discovery in God's Word. In many different opportunities, in many different settings, some formal and some informal. But that's what we do just like Daniel did. And then there's the corporate response, just like Daniel did. We respond to God's Word in the answering of our problems and our questions and our confusion that sometimes don't get fully answered and sometimes get answered in confusing ways, a little bit like these 70 weeks here. But then we have the opportunity to respond with repentance, to respond with prayer, to respond with praise, to respond with a recounting of what God's been doing in history and His promises and His purposes and His faithfulness and His nature. The church is in these 70 weeks, however you want to do the math, whatever week you think we're in, we're in it. That's happening right now. And so we can corporately, together, look back to the Old Testament promises. Look back to the faithfulness of God to restore them to the land. Look back to hear those old people who went back and saw a second temple to hear them say, oh, It's not as good as the first one. And we hear gospel chimes go off in our mind when we hear that the temple, the second one, wasn't as good because Jesus made sacrifice in a temple not made with hands. That's what we've been waiting for. Our hope isn't there. Our hope isn't in that city, but a city which is to come. We're in it. Messiah has come. Can you imagine heading back? And you know God's going to do these things. And you kind of see them, but you kind of don't. And Messiah has to come. Remember, one of them was that prophesying would cease. He'd end prophesying. For 400 years, no prophets spoke. 400 years. We call it the 400 silent years between the testaments of our Bible. Old Testament to New Testament, 400 years where the silence was deafening. Then Messiah comes. John the Baptist starts making way for the one who is coming, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord would descend. We are participating now in the unfolding as repentant sinners, just like Daniel. We're participating in this ultimate plan of God restoring these six things in His creation. We corporately confess sin together. We corporately declare His glory and His righteousness together. So Daniel's corporate prayer and Daniel's corporate concern tells us that all of this should happen in a consciously corporate way. We pray together. We study the Bible together. We wrestle with confusion and questions and problems together. Because His plan, in the scope of His 70 weeks, in the scope of infinity or eternity to eternity, He has right now a way of bringing His kingdom to pass that He calls the church. That the church would be the place where He builds His kingdom. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we work that out. The church isn't a building. The church isn't just an era. The church is us. Involved in each other's lives because Jesus died and is raised and now sits at the right hand.